This morning we are back in 1 Peter. Lord willing, we will spend the next 2 weeks here in this text, turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is giving his closing commands and speaking to different people who make up local churches that are scattered about. He has first charged the elders in every place, and then the young men specifically who are to support them. And now he is turning his attention to all. And he says from the middle of verse 5, he says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Today we are focusing on the next verses, verses 6 and 7. Let's read that, and then we're going to pray. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Let's pray. Father, help your church to hear this call to humility before you. I pray that those overwhelmed, those suffering and in the midst of a fiery trial, that they would entrust themselves to your care and cast all their anxiety on you. Lord, may we have hope today of timely exaltation out of trial and pain. Help us, Lord. Amen. I am tired this morning. This morning at around 1:30 a.m., I saw, and I'll tell you what I was doing. I was looking online. I saw that one of the men that I highly esteem and who was instrumental in my call to ministry had recorded what he called his final video blog. George Verwer is the founder of Operation Mobilization, and this is the organization that Michelle and I ministered at alongside for many years while we were in Turkey during the 90s. And they head up what's called the Bible Correspondence course there out of Istanbul. And we'll know from the back wall there, David Beil. He's with Operation Mobilization there in Berlin. George is a humble man. And when I think about humility, I think about him. And even here in his last blog, he is continually giving glory to God for the many blessings and kindnesses that he is experiencing, including sponge baths, as he is incapable of even cleansing himself now. Among Christians, there are many things that pass for humility, but they fall short. Often we fish for compliments to draw attention to ourselves, and we think that's being humble. Or sometimes we engage in what's called humble bragging, and that is talking about how humble we are. Another false humility is portraying ourselves as helpless, or in our modern context today, as being a victim of circumstances. And so we're always putting forward our victimhood, and that creates a humble facade. And tied to that is the art of self-deprecating humor. I'm prone to that one myself. We think that by being down on ourselves or joking about our faults, that somehow makes us appear humble. George is a humble man because he is always making much of Christ. He is known for trusting the Lord's sovereignty and his timing. He is a man of prayer who extols God's great love and his desire to save sinners. In his final words are a call for more people to hear the gospel. That's what his desire is that from him more people would hear about Christ. It was just interesting to me that as we're challenged by the Apostle Peter here to be humble, that George's video should come up in my feed. Like the audience of this letter, he's now suffering. And to a suffering people, Peter calls all to humility. So if you're taking notes, let's divide our time up under by looking at the first of this under the foundation of humility upon which Peter writes. And then I want us to look at the path of humility to which Peter calls. And then I'd like this to close by just looking at the example of humility upon which Peter is drawing all of this. Let's look first at the foundation of humility and consider this. So our text, it has two foundational principles that Peter is building upon. First is the reason he says, therefore, and the other is his echoing the application that Jesus gave in the Gospels. So what is the reason for therefore? Of course, we know whenever you hear the word therefore, you have to ask what? Why is it therefore, right? So in this case, Peter has just quoted a proverb that reveals something about God. He says in verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is the principle that drives our verses. God does not want a proud people. He wants a humble people. Proud here is speaking of a person who has a high view of themselves in relation to others. And specifically from the verses above, this is illustrated by a young man who thinks he knows better than his elders and is not willing to hear their counsel or to submit to their authority. Now, I am finding the older that I get, the more that I forget. Some can potentially relate to that. Old theological debates that once captivated my attention and for which scripture proofs were sharp and always at the ready, they are now, they need to be reviewed. I need to take a little bit of time to look. This is actually makes me seem wiser because I'm slower to speak. It's by necessity because I need to review. But with age comes experience. And I've seen how my sharp comebacks make people I love feel belittled. And while being right felt good in the moment, I did relational damage by the way that I delivered truth. That is, while I might win the argument, I have lost the relationship. As a younger man, I can recall the older men, Larry is one that I recall, in my life telling me that I was coming off as arrogant. And I'm sure I still do to many. I don't want to present myself as a picture of humility here this morning by any stretch. But today, I find myself giving the same counsel to younger men, to moderate how you say it. You will have a qualitatively different response when you view others as more important than yourself. Now catch that. I am not suggesting compromising truth. I'm saying that truth can be explained in a humble way. And I would encourage you, as Peter does here, to clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And if you are to err, then err on the side of humility. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He wants a humble people. Now, humble here is speaking of a person who sees others as more important than themselves. Our biblical definition of this comes from Philippians chapter 2 and 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. We are to have a sober view of ourselves, and we are to want the best for others. That's our definition. And that's what drives Peter to write our verses. Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, let us humble ourselves. That's the charge. Let's be the kind of people to whom God gives grace. And that's the foundational principle number one here. Let's look at the second. Peter is echoing Christ's application. When he says in verse In 1 Peter 5, 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Peter is recalling the connection he has heard from the lips of Jesus between humility and exaltation. This is an application that Jesus taught him on three different occasions, and I'd like us to look at those. And feel free to turn there now. The first occasion is found in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Now, Jesus is here in the temple just a few days, perhaps a week, before he will be betrayed and captured and crucified. These words are part of the provocation that is causing the religious leaders to seek a way to kill him. Here is exposing the pride. He's exposing the pride of the scribes and the Pharisees who love to be exalted in front of others. Look at verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And now catch this last verse. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I was warned by Tanner that there's a lot to exegete there. I am not going to exegete this passage, but just I want to say a word to help you understand what he is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying, don't call your dad, dad. Okay? That's not his point. He's not saying, don't call your pastor, pastor. This is about the puffed up titles that men demand and that they seek as they exalt themselves above others. We're not to give into that ideology. We're not to give into that system. As brothers and sisters in Christ, no man should be elevated to have authority that only belongs to God. And this should keep us from being a cult of personality as a church. I think the clearest application of this that helps us, that gives us perspective, is that no man claiming to be the Pope should be called the Holy Father, just as an example. The point here is that in pride, men exalt themselves, demand titles and respectful greetings. And the promise from Jesus is that if you do that, if that's what you want, that the accolades of men, you will be humbled. You will be brought low. But if you do not seek the praise of men, God who sees you, he's going to exalt you. Oh, it's much better to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, by Christ Jesus, than to have men worshiping you and you receiving the praise of men. We want his praise. We want his accolades. We want his affirmation, not the affirmation of men. That's the exaltation that you want. That's what you're seeking. The approval of Jesus, of your life, given over for his glory and not your own. That's his point. The second occasion is found in Luke chapter 14. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 14, and these next two are actually in Luke, so that's going to help you. Luke chapter 14 in verse 8. Now here, Jesus is a guest in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and from his vantage point, he watches all of the other guests jockeying for the places of honor around the table, and then he shares this parable with them. He says, verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Hey, give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you'll proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." And here's our verse. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, while there is certainly some practical wisdom here, and this scenario may in fact work itself out in the real world, Jesus is giving spiritual wisdom, and he is speaking of kingdom benefits. He's not trying to help you garner public accolades. After another short parable here in verse 15, he says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom." His view is towards kingdom realities. His view is towards the kingdom of God. As followers of Christ, we are to walk a humble path where we view others as more important than we are, not exalting ourselves in this life. It's after a life of humility with others that God exalts us in the resurrection to come. We seek to honor God by not seeking the honor of men. And that's his point. The third occasion is found just a couple chapters later, chapter 18, if you want to slide over to that. We're going to be looking at 10 through 14. Now, here in this passage, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has entered an unnamed village. This is where the 10 lepers are going to be healed, and they're going to call out to him from as he's coming. He's going to heal them, and only one of them is going to turn back to be healed. This is the unnamed village where the rich young ruler is going to question him later in this passage. It's here that he notices some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And to them, he has a parable. Verse 10. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Perhaps the quickest way to being humbled is to pray like this, to exalt yourself in prayer before God. "God, who is opposed to the proud, certainly will not justify the proud, standing there in his midst and declaring their merits." The interesting thing about this passage is if you look at it, there's a subtle direction suggested. It says he was praying this to himself. Now, obviously, we're meant, when we hear that, we are meant to think that he is by himself as he prays. He's alone, so that there's no one around him to hear. But his prayer certainly seems self-focused, doesn't it? I don't know if I should share this. Jim, I'm revealing things that I perhaps watch. Jim Gaffigan, a comedian, has one of the funniest riffs on mirrors in weight rooms. You ever seen this one? Why are there mirrors in weight rooms? And he's got this line where he says, I want to look at myself while I'm working on myself. And it just makes me laugh. "Here the self-righteous Pharisee is justifying himself about himself before himself while he is by himself. He does not have an accurate view of his condition before God. But the tax collector, he knows who he is in relation to God. He knows that he is a sinner. And knowing his true condition, he calls out to God for mercy. He is humble, and he will be exalted. Exaltation here is again, just having favor with God. He is justified before God. He is declared righteous. Let's consider the cumulative teaching of these three occasions from Jesus that he uses here, this phrase, the humble will be exalted. Humility from these uses can be seen in what we think, in what we say, and what we do. Humbling yourself must start in changing how you're thinking. Unlike the Pharisees from our first example, where we're to view Christ as supreme. He is the one in charge. He is the leader. He is the one who directs us. He is the one who deserves glory, not us. The humble see themselves in a proper and orderly position in relation to God. Unlike the one who thought of himself as righteous, we know that apart from God's mercy, we are the lowly sinner. We are the tax collector. Humbling yourself once done inwardly and in your thought life also must change what you say, what comes out of your mouth. From our lips should not come requests for praise and accolades. From our lips should not come demands for chief seats. From our lips should not come boasting and declaring our merit. From our lips should not come self-reliance. Humbling yourself in what you think and what you say necessarily changes what you do. The humble do not place demands on others that they are unwilling to do themselves. The humble do not stand in the marketplace to make a grand appearance and for people to take notice of them. This is Peter's foundation. The principles of God's opposition to the proud and his grace towards the humble, and the principle of the reward for humility. The humble will be exalted. From that foundation, he says this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now let's look at the path of humility to which Peter calls us. Immediately, when we look at this text, we are faced with a hurdle to overcome. Peter is asking a hurting and suffering people to humble themselves. That's his audience. People who have been scattered, according to chapter 1 and verse 1. A people undergoing a fiery ordeal, according to chapter 4 and verse 12. These are a people overwhelmed with unspecified suffering. The word suffering is used 11 times in this short book. He admonishes them to humility. Our hurdle to overcome is acknowledging that when we suffer, we are prone to the sin of pride. We are prone to the sin of pride. Peter puts our expected response to suffering in the category of what God opposes. He tells us what we must do, and he tells us how we must do it. Let's see. Let's keep that in mind as we walk this path outlined in these verses. Observe the following five clauses by which we humble ourselves. And take note of these. First, take comfort in his control. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We sang it in the song that we were just singing about being under God's mighty hand. The phrase mighty hand of God is referring to his power and might to bring calamity or to bring miracles. God is in control of everything. Even when we suffer, we need to stop and dwell on God's prerogative to allow suffering in our lives. He is permitting this in my life. Of course, there are those that who have a dualistic worldview, who believe that all that we perceive as good comes from the hand of God, and all that we perceive that is bad, it comes from Satan. But even they must acknowledge that God permits Satan to work evil in the world, unless their concept of God is one who is impotent and powerless to affect things. We know, however, and we confess that God does in fact control all things, including that which grieves us. And we know and confess that with a mere thought, God could work a miracle to resolve the pain and suffering that we're in right now. That's our belief. That's what we know to be true. His hand is indeed mighty. His hand is strong. And we are under His mighty hand. We are under His control. Who are we to tell God what He can and He cannot do in our lives? This is why reflecting on His sovereignty is a step towards humility, and it's a step away from pride. Church, take comfort in God's control. Second, hope in His exaltation. Hope in His exaltation. Peter then reminds us to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. He may exalt you. He is drawing on the foundation given to Him by Jesus, that we humble ourselves before God. God promises to make things right. God will make it right. Our fear and the lie that we believe is that this present suffering will not end. I will not be healed. I will not found a spouse. I won't experience joy again. I won't be happy again. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." For the believer, all suffering is momentary and light. I was telling Travis, this is momentary and light. For us, it will end. But for the lost and the reprobate, it has only begun. We endure suffering with hope. We know that if not in this life, certainly in the life to come, that sickness will be removed, death will be conquered, the relationships will be restored. Church, tears will be wiped away. We must not be those who despair. Rather, we walk humbly under His mighty hand with hope of exaltation. In this moment and at this time, we seek His glory and His reward. And as verse 10 of our chapter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We must always believe He has our best in mind. Always. Number three, trust His timing. Trust His timing. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Time is a major theme in this. Just like suffering, time is a major theme here in 1 Peter. Verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 11 of chapter 1, seeking to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. chapter 1, 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Chapter 4, verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and so forth. Verse 17, for it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And of course, our verse, talking about the proper time. God works out all the details precisely on His schedule. He has set the time of final consummation. He predicted the precise time for Christ to come and to suffer and to be exalted. He ended your time lost in your sins and wandering away from God, and He revealed Christ to you at the precise moment that He meant to. And He permits suffering and has decreed exaltation at the right time. But of course, in our pride, we think that the timing we want is the best. Lord, end it now. Lord, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Church, take comfort in His control, hope in His exaltation, and trust His timing. He knows best. He knows more than you do about the situation. Number 4. Cast your anxiety on Him. Verse 7. Peter now reveals the principal act by which we humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? By casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. What is anxiety? It is a deep sense of despondency, discouragement, and sadness, often linked with a sense of personal powerlessness and a loss of meaning and enthusiasm for life. It covers the words we might use to describe how we feel. It covers worry. It covers depression. It covers a foreboding or insecurity, pressure, stress, tension, all those words. Anxiety covers them all. Where we err is we think that holding on to anxiety is not sin. Or that it's not that big a deal to just keep festering. Peter puts holding on to anxiety in the category of sinful pride. It's what we must cast away from us and onto Him if we are to be humble. Now listen, you're not alone. Anxiety is real. And many Bible characters, they have understandably suffered under it. Solomon recognized it in Proverbs 12. He says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. David recognized it in Psalm 95 when he said, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations, they delight my soul. I want you to notice what anxiety does. And think with me. It places the mind in a feedback loop. As you think about the situation you're going through, it has put your mind in a feedback loop. It's leaving you stuck either in the past or it's leaving you stuck in the future. If I had done this, if I had said that, this happened to me, that happened to me, and you go back and forth over and over and over again. Or it's, if this happens, what if this happens here? How will I handle it if this happens? And you're caught in this feedback loop. And anxious thoughts, they multiply in the mind. And as they're multiplying, they keep us from from taking comfort in his control, or hoping in his exaltation, or trusting in his timing, or later we'll see, knowing that he cares about us. This is why it's categorized as pride. Anxiety is self-focused. Anxiety tells lies about God, that he's not in control, that there's no hope of it ever ending, or that he doesn't care about me. That's what anxiety is doing to you. Church, humble yourself and cast that away from you. Stop indulging that. Don't let anxiety fester in your heart. To cast here, it means to throw. Luke 19, we read this, the same word. They brought this colt, this animal, to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Throw those anxious thoughts arising from the suffering and pain you're enduring upon the Lord. Now, how do we throw them? Great question. Specific prayer. Specific prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Be specific. Write out the specific anxious thoughts. Take a pad of paper, write them down. List them. David said in his psalm that when my anxious thoughts, they multiply. That's how they work. They breed and they fester. And we cast by prayer. Take that list to the Lord. Confess when they're sinful. And not every thought you have is sinful, but often they are. Take everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be known to God. Now, of course, many will cast their anxiety to God like they might to a dog that they're playing fetch with. I know you've all done this. You'll throw it, but then you'll quickly hide it. Unintentionally, they keep it for themselves in some sort of a game with God. Though they threw it, but it remains theirs to yet throw again. The act of casting anxiety at times is an on-the-hour ordeal. Church, don't neglect prayer and wallow in self-reliance. That's pride. Now, Peter's final clause, it reveals that we are to, five, know that he cares now. He cares now. The temptation in the midst of suffering with anxious thoughts swirling around is to believe that he does not care about us. That somehow we have lost the love and the affection of God. And like the disciples caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, we cry out to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing right now? Do you not care that this is happening in my life?" And if we do think that God cares, we are prone to think God cares then, at the end, that he's only about salvation. I'm going to endure all kinds of suffering, but in the end, I'll be saved. That's when he'll show he cares. But Peter commands us to cast our anxiety on him now because he cares for us now. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is near to you in the midst of your pain and your suffering? I've experienced it. I know many here have experienced that. I can testify to that truth. George Verber testifies to that truth. that God is near to him here at the end. John Calvin testifies to it. He says, as soon as we are convinced that God cares for us, our minds are easily led to patience and humility. Isn't that the promise that we read in Philippians? Read it again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, which with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Church, take comfort in his control. Hope in his exaltation. Trust in his timing. Cast your anxiety on him and know that he cares for you right now. Finally, this Easter morning, let's look at the example of humility from which Peter draws. It's the night of his betrayal, and his anxious thoughts, they multiply in his mind. And cloaked in darkness, he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And because the Father cares for him and loves him, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He contemplates the rejection of his nation to have him as king. He thinks of the denials and the abandonment by those he has called friend. He casts his anxious thoughts upon him because he cares for him. In a moment, Judas will betray him with a kiss, and the guards are going to take him away. Early the next morning, the council of elders of the people, they assemble to examine him before Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate. Again, he appears. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him, and I'll release him. Now, he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all the more, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. He says, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify! Crucify him! And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found him, found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced a sentence that their demand be granted, and released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. But Jesus turned to them and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals on the right and on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, but we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, and when they observed what had happened, began returning, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen. And he laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Church, Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He cast all of his anxiety upon him because God cares for him. And at the right time, God exalted him by raising him from the dead. Father in heaven, help our church as we suffer, as we go through agony, as we endure broken relationships, as we endure cancer, as we endure sickness, God, all the things that you have purposed to bring to our body, Lord, may we endure well. May we hope in you in the midst of pain. May we seek your praise, your accolades. May we be exalted at the right time. Lord, may we look upon the perfect example of Christ. And follow his lead and follow after him in this life and into the next. Amen.